Hello, little flock. It's a blessing to be here. As I began this morning, I thought it might be good to look at the passage that Tom read to us just moments ago. And as we look at it, we should look at it as a singular literary account in and of itself. Now, the historical narratives that we find in the Scriptures, like the Gospel of Luke, come to us as finished literary documents. But within those documents, we find smaller individual accounts that, when taken together, create the Gospel as we know it, as a unified whole. Now, these individual accounts within the Gospels take on a life of their own in our hearts. The great and fine account of Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree is an example of this literary phenomenon. Now, I'll just ask you, children, I just say it to you, you don't have to answer out loud. In fact, I don't want you to. You know what a sycamore tree looks like? Olivet and I took a walk in the creek bottom the other day, and I pointed out a sycamore tree. Now, children, I don't want you to answer. Do you know who Zacchaeus was? I'm sure you do. This is one of the great stories of Scripture. I hope it is still preached and taught on vacation Bible schools all over Texas. I hope it is. I think there was a chorus about Zacchaeus. Oh, there was. Somehow it's not in my mind, but the words do. Listen. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now that is a glorious line. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or a club that competes with one another on Bible verses, memorizing Bible verses. You just remember it. Zacchaeus, come down. This morning, we have a similar account. The account of Darius' daughter and the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, just for a moment, these little bits of history from the great narrative portions of the Bible fix themselves, as I've said, in our mind's eye. Much like a musical melody becomes an earworm in our brain. Y'all have had that experience? We cannot shake them. The stories are just in there. These narratives in Scripture are much more than earworms, though, for they are God-breathed, full-fledged, living, spiritual accounts of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob entering into human history time and time again to have dealings with people just like us. Isn't the Bible a glorious book? Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. Lord willing, we will talk about that next week. I've been known to change my mind. Now, we'll just save the sycamore tree. But this morning, we have an equally gripping account of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. What a visually, as a story, it's gripping. I hope it is to you. Now, before we delve into the story itself, it's worth noting that Luke subtly incorporates a bit of his own editorial work into this account. I always like to notice such things. I don't know why they grip me. But Luke says that when Jesus arrived on the western side of the Sea of Tiberias, or Lake Galilee, he was greeted quite differently from his reception on the eastern side. Y'all remember what happened over there? The Gerasenes and the surrounding region had cared little about the help Jesus had given that wild man that lived among the tombs and the caves. And in a state of panic, the people there implored Jesus to go away. But here on the other side, on the west side of the lake, things were different, quite different. As Jesus returned, it says in verse 40, the multitude welcomed him, for they had been waiting on him. I'm just going to interrupt myself here a minute. It's usually on the day after, either before or after Christmas. I don't know when it is. When all the kids are coming over, and Lebeth have made everything, and I have made everything as best we could, and wrapped 100 presents, and fixed food. And we sit down there at the kitchen table and wait. And you hear the car door slam. And we open the front door and we welcome them. Jesus returned and the multitude welcomed him, for they had been waiting for Jesus. Now clearly, we should understand that two contrasting receptions had been given to Jesus. A one of rejection on the east side of the lake and one of acceptance on the other. As Jesus stepped out of the boat, the crowds were waiting on Jesus with a welcoming expectation. Oh, good, he's here. Now the message of verse 40 and its application is clear. There are two kinds of people in the world. Kids, look up here. There's two kinds of people in the world. As you can tell them, these are great Bible stories. Those who welcome Jesus and his appearing, and those who don't. They don't care whether Jesus comes or not. In fact, if he does come, they say, go away. This spiritual lesson is true of both individuals and wider communities in general. It's not only true of people. There's two kinds of groups of people. Now, during the times of spiritual awakening, if you study revival, and this little church has, I don't think I could mention a revival from up here and you all haven't heard of it. But this idea of the people on the western side of the lake welcoming Jesus, it's happened over and over again. An example of this is the spiritual awakening in the first part of the 20th century among the Lisu people in Yunnan province in China and also in Burma. where whole villages came to Jesus. I nearly brought the book. You've seen the book, Behind the Oranges. Have you seen it? If you haven't got that book, get it and read it. It's marvelous. This is all about the 1920s and on up to the 40s. And it is estimated today that in China and Burma, the Yunnan Church of the Lisu is well over 100,000 strong. They welcomed Jesus. So people can, as individuals, can welcome Jesus. And sometimes whole groups of people can welcome Jesus. Another example is the work of God in Kilsyth, Scotland. Kilsyth has to live with that name. But it's a great name. There in Kilsyth, Scotland, from the year 1742 and onward, the village has known repeated waves of spiritual awakening, where at times 4,000 people met together to attend meetings. And I looked it up. AI is a wonderful little thing. It could be pretty good. I typed in, how many people lived in Kilsyth in 1747? Now, I have to do a lot of study to find that out. But AI can tell me, 1,000. I don't know if it's right. But people gathered from all around the area of Kilsyth, Scotland, to meet with God. The Presbyterian Review, this does not come from AI, a Scottish publication of the Church of Scotland, said, a whole community setting their faces to seek God. The world thrown aside, earthly interest forgotten, that eternity might be remembered. God did great things in a community. And so you have this little group that welcomes Jesus on the wet side of the Lake Galilee. What a scene in Scotland. What a scene in Yunnan province of China. People, the story goes that you could walk up to a village in Yunnan, China, and hear them singing the Hallelujah chorus. Now, I would have liked to heard it. All the parts. There are but two examples. These are just but two examples of groups of people who greeted Jesus with a welcoming expectation. Oh, good, he's here. What might happen? Now, the gospel writer Luke tells us the story of the righteous and devout Simeon. You remember him? Who joyfully greeted the baby Jesus when his parents brought him into the Jerusalem temple. And taking the child into his arms, Simeon cried out, now, Lord, take thy bondservant in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all the people. This guy, Simeon, did I say Simon? This guy, Simeon, was a man who had been waiting for Jesus. Just think of Lebeth and I sitting at the kitchen table, waiting. This man, Simeon, had been waiting for Jesus. He was looking for, the scripture says, the consolation of Israel. And the Spirit of God was on him as he waited. And in the temple at that very moment, the aged prophetess Anna of the tribe of Asher. By the way, let me just say, Anna was a true prophetess. I'm afraid I've mocked someone once, and he was saying women ought to be totally quiet at church. And I said, well, what about Anna? He said, well, she wasn't at church. Oh, I had to laugh. She was a true prophetess of God. And at that moment, she comes up after Simeon rejoices. And the scripture says she saw the child, and she at that point spread the news concerning Jesus to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. These Lucan passages make it clear there were those in Israel, just like our morning text says today, who were waiting for Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the high council. You remember Joseph of Arimathea from John's gospel. There he is spoken of as one who himself was waiting upon the kingdom of God. He was waiting for God to come and rule. Waiting. Waiting. Now, these passages make it clear that there was a subcurrent among the people of God there in Israel. A subcurrent of people waiting. Now, this is a biblical doctrine as much as any biblical doctrine that speaks to the church's practice. There comes times when we must wait. Amy Carmichael was right when she said the sum of all our prayers. I tell you, this has been hanging in my mind. The sum of all of our prayers is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, I don't have to be a big mathematician. I think that's what that means is, if you add up all of our prayers, it can be boiled down, it could be summed up in, come, Lord Jesus, come. Whole groups of people can have a heart of expectation, and single individuals can demonstrate this characteristic as well. Two things before we go on must be pointed out. If we are to wait upon God, we must determine with our own souls that nothing else will satisfy. The aged Simeon was not ready to depart this earth until the Lord had revealed the Messiah to him. Nothing else would satisfy him. And when Jesus appeared, he said, now, Lord, let thy servant depart. I want to go back. I didn't mean to use this as a constant illustration. I don't care who pulled up on Christmas morning. I wasn't waiting for some bunch of strangers. I was waiting for those kids over there and Abigail and her kids and husband. Nothing else would satisfy. There should be this thing in us that nothing else will satisfy us if we're to wait upon Him. Now, this idea out of Luke informs our practice. There must be something within us, always empty, always longing, always unsatisfied. I used to say it this way, Lord, stir my heart with dissatisfaction. Is this all there is? I want more, Lord. I want more. And I was told over and over again, no, what you know of God right now is all you're going to get. And I said, no, 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 no. Now, I don't mean we should go around dour and sad all the time as we wait upon God. No, it's a spiritual attitude. Luke says that the Spirit of God was upon Simeon. Now, this is hugely important. This attitude of waiting upon God is a matter of the Holy Spirit working within the believer, stirring him, creating desires within him, desires for more. And when we say we wait for a movement of revival or a work of God in our own personal lives or corporately, in some sense, if we are doing that waiting authentically, the Spirit of God would have already been at work in us to create that dissatisfaction. I personally believe in my life, I only speak for myself, that the Holy Spirit will dash anything to the ground that supplants our desire for Him. Did you hear what I said? If there's something that supplants our desire for Him, the Holy Spirit will work among Him, us in our hearts, and cast that thing aside. Say, you don't want that. Now, I could confidently say that all of our problems, all of our needs, all our prayer will resolve themselves in the appearance of God concerning our desire for Him. There is joy in this prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. As I pray for you and you pray for me, what is the answer to that prayer? He Himself comes and does something. Come, King Jesus, and be sovereign in this matter that I pray about. In every manner of our lives, corporately or as individuals, we should look for His coming. His appearing. He may soon appear from east across the lake of Lake Tiberias. And things will happen. Now, if we think we can work things out on our own, we won't wait for Him. What do you think? You've got troubles, I've got troubles. I have things I'm concerned about for you, and you have things that you hopefully have concerned about for me. If those things can be solved without God, we won't wait on Him. But if we have spent all of our wealth on solutions to no avail, you and I both know that the only thing to do is to touch the hem of His garment. Now, looking back at tonight's text in verse 40, it says, the multitude welcomed Him. And that's to contrast with what happened on the other side of the lake. And those people on the other side of the lake were frightened of Jesus. They were threatened by the power that Jesus had exhibited. They were more frightened of Jesus than the demons that had possessed that man by the lake. They worried, what might happen if such a person stayed here among us? Would you kindly go? Now, to welcome Jesus is to welcome a sovereign king. We will not welcome, Jesus will not come to us on this, with this proviso, that he will only do what we want him to do. He won't come to us like that. He will come as a sovereign king, and the people, the garrisons on the east side of the lake, didn't want anything to do with it. Now, if you are frightened at what Jesus might do if he comes, then you may very well not welcome him when he does come. Just a little thought. But now let's look at the woman with the hemorrhage. And by the way, we're going to leave the head man at the synagogue for another time. But let's look at this woman with a hemorrhage. And let's look at the account from her perspective, from her point of view. She had a debilitating flow of blood for over a decade. You could only imagine how such a thing would have weakened her. It was probably just day after day horrible. What do they say about people who have bad blood? They are anemic. You can imagine it. The Authorized Version reads, and Tom read it. What version were you reading?
Geneva.
What'd you say?
Geneva.
I shouldn't ask people things. I don't have my hearing aids in.
The Geneva Bible.
The Geneva Bible. That'll learn me. But the Geneva Bible and the Authorized Version have this. She had spent all of her living upon physicians. The great biblical historian Bruce Metzger said that we should ask ourselves whether anyone except Luke himself would have written the story this way. He was the beloved physician. The flow of blood had rendered her ritually unclean. She could not go to the temple. She was unclean of herself, and people didn't want to touch her in fear that they would be ritually unclean. People, therefore, shunned her. But she, that day, was a member of that great, needy crowd that was waiting on Jesus on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And as the crowd rushed towards Jesus, as he got out of the boat, an important ruler of the area synagogue named Jairus fell down at Jesus' feet. Jairus, pardon me. And begged Jesus to come to his house because his only daughter of 12 years old was at the point of death. She lay there back at his home on her deathbed. Now, as Jesus withdrew to assist Jairus and his young daughter, the multitude surged forward to witness what might happen. And at this juncture, this unnamed woman had now witnessed her sole chance of healing slipping away from her. And as Jesus departed to help this dying little girl, the daughter of this esteemed and important synagogue official, the woman's hopes dwindled. Amidst this chaos, how could she possibly present her request for healing? He was going to a different place to help this important man. What a story. Can we who are insignificant in the midst of thronging millions of humanity, who importantly and desperately need the attention of God, have any chance of knowing Jesus and his salvation? We, as unimportant as we are. So what does she do? She edges her way up behind Jesus, and who at this point, she's only heard about him at this point. She had had no previous, far as we know, contact with him. She doesn't know much, folks, but she's heard. She says to herself, "If only I could touch the hem of his robe, I could be made well." That she may touch the ornamental tassels that the Jews wore on the four corners of their outer garments. There's just little tassels down there. They were ornamental, but the Word of God had prescribed it. You read it for yourself in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. The fringe of his cloak, Matthew calls it. If I could only touch the fringe of his cloak. Now, she came up behind Jesus. She would make no great claim on his mercy. She would not even dare to speak to him. Just a touch. She would not even brush up against him. As the crowd pressed upon him, just touching the edge or the tassel of his garment would be enough. She would make no elegant request. She would not prevail with claims upon the promises of Scripture. No Joseph Parker-like prayers. No request could change the flow of events that took Jesus away from her to do more important things. Nothing. She just saw Jesus disappearing. Sometimes we feel we hardly know this one who it seems to have more important things to do. More important people gathered around him. People who have greater claim upon his powers, such as this Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. But she says to herself, "I will just touch the fringe of his cloak." The frail, wispy, lowly, superfluous fringe of his coat. That was her thought. Now, I believe that this story can be of some comfort to those who are here that feel like their knowledge and their experience of Jesus, they think this in their own sight, that their experience of Jesus and knowledge of Jesus is insignificant. Those who see themselves as having only access, you might say, to the edges of his ways. Those who linger, miserable and needy, depleted of all personal resources amidst the crowd of humanity that maybe feel the same way. It is to such people that this account gives hope. Hope that they may know the power of God coming from him, even to them as lowly, as insignificant as they are. It is this account that gives us hope. Hope that they may know the power of God going forth from him to people as low as they are. This woman made no great claim upon Jesus. Did she? You hear? She made no great claim upon Jesus. She was not a claim it, get it person. How does that go? Claim it, have it, or something like that. She had nothing about that. She was making no claim upon Jesus. But she pressed through the crowd. She was not part of Jesus' inner circle. She was unimportant in her understanding of important things. Now, I'm telling you what, if it is demanded of me to be able to articulate perfectly the great Christian doctrines of our faith, then I'm not going to get very many answers in prayer. You see, she didn't know any of that. But she did press through the crowd. Here her faith seems to have already laid some claim upon God the Father himself. She may not have known it, but it seems as if her faith had already laid some claim upon God the Father. Jesus was unaware of her. Now, I know theologians that say, oh, no, he knew everything. He knew she was coming. You can say that. I don't care. But listen to what Jesus said. Who is the one who touched me? And while they were denying it, Peter said, Master, everybody's touching you. Everybody's pushing and shoving. Jesus said, but someone did touch me, for I was aware the power had gone forth from me. Well, this insignificant woman was now outed. When she saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before Jesus and declared in the presence of everyone there the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Glory be. Just touching the fringe of his garment would be enough. What could have been more glorious? The eternal Father's love and power had moved through the threads of a tassel. What could be more ephemeral than the threads of a tassel? But just so you know, the actual conduit of power was this woman's faith. In spite of years of suffering, the mighty eternal Son of God speaks to her with glorious familiarity. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, in spite of and in contrast to her feelings of exclusion from good society, Jesus said to her, Daughter, she was a child of his heavenly Father. Yes, a child of God. Now, this is true inclusion. If I'm going to be a part of any group of people, this is the family I want to be a part of. The frailest connections, the fringes of his garment are enough. Now, your actual experience and knowledge of God may seem to be extremely insignificant at best. This is what hope helps me. Sometimes I feel like I hardly know Jesus. But it's my desire this morning that you and I may lay hold to the hope that Luke has written in to this account of these events. There is truly nothing more wonderful than the peace of God. The peace of knowing you are beloved. You are a beloved child of the King. Now I say to you this morning, I'll close with this. The account of these events is written to encourage you to be one of those who welcome and expectantly wait for the presence of the King. And to be one of those who just reach out and touch the hem of his garment. Are these spiritual stories? The hem of his tunic. I wish there were better people than I. There's a story about that tunic. All right, let's pray. Tom, are we going to sing a hymn after this? Okay. Father, we thank you for your word, how it speaks to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.